obedience, justice, and the kingdom. Number two in the 1 Kings series. This is an exposition of 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 46. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, January the 18th, 2015.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to be in your presence. I pray, Lord, that as we gather around the Scripture tonight, that you would be our teacher, that you would instruct us in your truth, that you would grant to us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your word, so that we might not just profess belief and not just say what we are convinced to be true, but that we will live out the truth for your glory. Be our teacher tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was a time of transition. David had been king for a generation. 40 years he had reigned over the nation of Israel. He was their first great king. And it had been a marvelous time, but David was old. He had lost interest. He wasn't paying close attention to what was going on. And so this was a time of transition. His oldest surviving son, Adoniah, had attempted a coup. He made a grab for power. He had the backing of the religious establishment. He had the backing of the military. But because Nathan the prophet was moved upon by the Spirit of God, he began to resist that effort, and the plan of Adoniah was spoiled. Solomon was declared king, established as the next ruler for the nation of Israel. And so that made this a time of transition. During that time of transition, we learned something about the kingdom of God. We learned something about the principles that govern the kingdom. And more importantly, we learn who is ultimately in charge. We discover who ultimately rules over the nation of Israel. Our text tonight is found in 1 Kings chapter 2. Remember that Kings is part of the former prophets, as it's referred to in the Hebrew Old Testament. It covers that 400-year period from the beginning of the reign of Solomon down through the destruction of Judah in 586. It's a story that is filled with mystery and intrigue and power and faith. Throughout it is the witness of the covenant faithfulness of God, that God is faithful to His Word, that God will do what He said He would do. God is faithful to blessing and being with His people. And over against the faithfulness of God is the unfaithfulness of Israel and its leaders. So God in His faithfulness is front and center, but at the same time, Israel's unfaithfulness is there. And yet, even though Israel is unfaithful, even though kings often stray from the path, God's invisible hand of providence guides the nation and its destiny. Now here's the problem when we come to do biblical study or biblical exegesis of narrative passages. When we have those stories of the Old Testament or in the New Testament, when it's just a narrative, a telling of the story, the danger is that we walk away from it with nothing more than a history lesson. The danger is, in the way we look at and the way we interpret the passage, is that we've simply retold the story. We haven't gotten any more information. We really don't see how it applies to us. We just see it as a history lesson that meant something to people way back then, wherever, whenever it was and wherever it was. It was meaningful for them, but has little or no meaning for us. Or we come at the passage and we spiritualize it. And we make it all about us. So that the story, as it actually occurred, the event that actually occurred in the life of these people or the nation of Israel, it means everything to us and meant nothing back then. So that's the danger. We need to walk a delicate line. We do need to be faithful to the story. We need to be faithful in understanding what it meant in its context and what it meant to the people then. But we need to draw out of it principles that relate to us today. Then understand that God's Word speaks to us, that God's Word is informative for us. There are principles that we learn and things that we need to learn to apply to our lives as we seek to live for Him today. As we walk through this chapter, here's what I want us to understand. God establishes His kingdom by His own means according to His will and purpose. as we look at the establishment of the King Solomon over the nation of Israel, we need to understand it is God who establishes Solomon. It is God who establishes kingdom, and He always does so by His own means and according to His own will and purpose. The word establish is used four different times throughout this chapter. And it comes at key moments, and it gives us an interpretive clue that the biblical writer is trying to drive home the establishment of the kingdom, the firming up of the kingdom, and he wants us to see that it's God's work. God establishes His kingdom by His own means according to His will and purpose. In other words, God is sovereign. That God rules and reigns. That history is His story. It is the unfolding of the will and the purpose of God. That was certainly true for Israel. They were uniquely God's people, but it's true in all of history. The hand of providence is guiding all things. No king comes to power but that God allows it. No nation comes to power but that God has allowed it for His own will and according to His own purpose. That's what we mean when we say our God is sovereign. And so the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not just a coffee table doctrine. It's just not something we set out so that people can see we believe that. It's a nice little thing for us to kind of discuss from time to time. It's an everyday doctrine. It's an everyday truth. And we need to understand that while sometimes it bothers us, while sometimes we're not too happy about it, no nation comes to power but that God has allowed it for His purpose. And sometimes that's hard for us to accept. Because that's true for the United States. It's also true in Iraq and Iran and all those other places around the world. They come to power because God intended it. And He intended it for His will and His purpose. We may not see it. We may not understand it. And we may not like it, but if we're going to confess the sovereignty of God, then we accept the sovereignty of God in the things we like and the things we don't like. Amen. We need to keep that in mind as we work our way through this passage. Now, the other thing that we need to keep in mind when we talk about the sovereignty of God and God establishing kingdoms according to His own means and according to His own will and purpose is that kings and leaders and individuals all make their own choices according to their own will, according to their own desires, and yet God's hand is guiding all things. There's mystery in that. And no, I can't explain it to you adequately, but that's the testimony of Scripture. We make choices. We decide things. We do certain things according to what we want and according to what we desire. Therefore, we are accountable. Therefore, we have to answer for our actions. We answer for our own sins. And yet, God is guiding all that. And He is working all things according to His will and purpose. Exhibit A, we've already seen in chapter 1. Adonijah, for his own glory, according to his own heart's desire, sought the kingdom. He thought he would take the throne. Yet his choice set in motion a series of events that eventually caused David to do what he should have done all along. And Solomon, God's choice for king, is finally declared king. All of that doing what they wanted, and yet in the end they served the purpose of God. That's what Paul is driving at in Romans when he says that we know that he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He isn't saying that everything that goes on in this world is good. What he's saying is God is so sovereign and God is so powerful that he's able to take everything and work it to his glory and our good. This is what we're talking about. As we come to the text in chapter 2, Solomon has been made king. And Adonijah has been granted a reprieve. He's been allowed to go down to his own house. He isn't executed. But I want you to remember the words of Solomon. So we need to back up to 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 51. As Solomon says, if he, that is Adonijah, will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So Solomon understood that he came to the throne by grace. He understood that it was God's sovereign choice and God's grace that allowed him to be king. He wasn't the eldest son. He wasn't the one in the rightful order of things that should have been king. He knew Adonai had a claim to the throne on that basis. It was by the grace of God that Solomon was made king. And Solomon extended that same grace. But it's not blind. Yeah, you can live, provided you show you're worthy. Provided you don't reveal the true wickedness of your heart. Provided you reveal by the way you live, you are a righteous and honorable man, you will live. But listen, if you show yourself as a wicked man, you will die. And you need to keep that in mind because it happens rather quickly in the story. As we work our way through the text, I want to point out two truths, and then I want to draw a couple of conclusions. First of all, I want you to note in verse 1 down through verse 4 of chapter 2, a shocking yet relevant truth. Obedience is the means of establishing God's kingdom. Obedience is the means of establishing the kingdom of God. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, "I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in His ways and keeping His statutes, His commandments, His rules, and His testimonies. As it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go or wherever you turn. That the Lord may establish His word that He spoke concerning me, saying, if your son pays close attention to their way, your son, excuse me, pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." So David's old. David is dying. His son has been declared king. There's been a public ceremony where he's been anointed and installed as king. And David has some final words for his son. And these final words to his son also include advice to the new king about how to establish the kingdom. So now you know if you're dying and you know you're dying and you know this might be the last opportunity you had to talk to someone you love, what you say to them really matters to you. This is your opportunity to tell them and to pass on something to them that is of vital and utmost importance to you. So understand, this is not a casual conversation. Understand that this isn't a matter that David is just shooting the breeze with his son. He knows he's dying. This is an official thing. This is an official word as he speaks to his son, his dying words. He speaks to him about the importance of obeying the word, the will, the law, the command of God. You do understand that installing a new king does not establish a kingdom. Just his declaring, "Solomon is now king, long live Solomon, Solomon is now king over Israel," didn't make everybody go, "Oh, okay, we have a new king, and let's just obey this." No, it's not going to happen. It's very unsettled. We've just come through an attempted coup. So it's very unstable. There is a great deal of unrest, and it would be naive at best to think, well, everything's fine now because he's been declared publicly king. It's not going to happen that way. So David calls Solomon to himself, and he says, "I'm dying. So I want you to be strong and show yourself a man. Be steadfast." That's what he's saying to him. "I want you to be steadfast physically, mentally, and spiritually. I want you to act like a king. I want you to be bold and decisive. I want you to appear authoritative. I want you to understand the role that's been given to you." The thing he says to him, "Be strong and play the man," this is the same advice that Moses gave to Joshua at the end of Moses' life, when Joshua was about to take the reins of the people, Deuteronomy 31, Moses used the same words. Be strong, show yourself a man. It's the same advice that Paul gave to the leadership of the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You have a responsibility to show yourself a man. You have a responsibility to show yourself as one who is worthy of leadership. This is a call for Solomon to be kingly. It's a call for him to be bold and decisive and authoritative. But note carefully in verses 3 and 4 how the kingdom of God is to be established. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in His ways and keeping His statutes, His commandments, His rules, and His testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. Now, the kingdom of God is going to be established by obedience to the Word of God. Now, that sounds strange. I mean, after all, we know that a kingdom is established by treaty. We know that it's by making the right alliances with the right powers. We know that nations are established because they have a strong military. Common sense tells us that the nation is powerful and strong, then it can be established. And God says, no, it's not the way it works. My kingdom will be established by adhering to the statutes, the commands, and the rules of God as written in the law of Moses. Obedience to the covenant will establish God's kingdom. Just how important is it really in practical terms? Is it really all that important that a king follow the commands of God? Is it really all that important in Israel's history that they do what God said to do? Well, Saul didn't think it was. So Saul disobeyed the command of God, and as a result, Saul lost his kingdom, and he lost his royal dynasty. David disobeyed. You remember he wanted to take a census, and God said, don't take a census. He took it anyway. What happened? 70,000 men died in Israel because of David's disobedience. Later in the story, Solomon's going to disobey the command of God and the kingdom's going to be split. Further in the story, as other kings fail to obey the command of God, the nation will be destroyed. The northern kingdom of Israel in 722 is annihilated. It never existed again. And then in 586, the southern kingdom is destroyed and taken captive by Babylon. It's important. In fact, in Israel's history, the king's obedience and the nation's security go hand in hand. So David says to Solomon, without any qualification, walk in the way of Yahweh. Walk in the way of the Lord. He's very specific. Walk in the way of the covenant God. Now, this is why it matters, because David didn't say to Solomon, Solomon, you need to be a good king, and to be a good king, you need to give a nod. You need to give a wink to deity. You need to recognize God. You need to say you believe in God. You need to acknowledge your belief in a deity. That's not what he said to him. He's very specific. It's not you need to acknowledge generic God. You need to acknowledge a higher power. He says to him, you need to walk in obedience to the covenant that Yahweh made with us as a people. You need to be obedient to this particular, this specific God in the way He has commanded us to obey. And that's how the nation is going to be established. Now, the problem is Solomon and those kings who followed lost sight of that. And they became more interested in making treaties and doing all those other things that we think establish a nation. But God says that's not the way it works with my kingdom. My kingdom is established by obedience to the command of God, which He makes clear in verse 3, that word is clear in that it is spelled out in the law of Moses. It is available to you because it is written down and it is beneficial. You will prosper in everything that you do. David, inspired of God, lays out in no uncertain terms how the kingdom of God is to be established. It is to be established by obedience. Stability to the kingdom is not going to come through experience or through some kind of profession. It's not going to come by education or because you've got a pedigree. It comes by obedience to the Word of God. Then in verse 5 through verse 9, David gives some advice to the new king. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amos, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. Son, I have some advice for you. As you establish your kingdom, you need to walk in obedience to the Lord. Oh, and by the way, you need to eliminate Joab. You need to kill Joab. Joab needs to be executed. But then he goes on to tell him, you need to show kindness to Barzilla, the Gileadite, who let him be among those who eat at your table. In other words, make sure you provide for him a pension where he has a home, he has food that is provided for him by the government, and he lives on that the rest of his life. For such loyalty, they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Because he was kind to me, you're to be kind to him the rest of his days. There is also with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went out to Menahem. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with a sword. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Two different people you need to kill, and one you need to be kind to. Now, here's my question. Is David giving spiritual advice, or is he being politically shrewd? My answer is yes. I think there's a bit of both. Because these particular people that he's named are enemies of the kingdom of God. And he is establishing the kingdom. And we're going to get into that here in a moment. Verses 10 through 12 then tell of David's death. God will establish his kingdom according to his own means, in accordance with his will and purpose. And the kingdom of God is going to be established by obedience to the word of God. Second, there is a troubling yet necessary principle. And that is, securing the kingdom demands the exercising of divine justice. That starts in verse 13 and runs down through the end of the chapter in verse 46. The principle is, the kingdom of God must be preserved from those trying to destroy and undermine it. Now, it is important to understand the context is, words have been spoken to the ruler of the nation. This is not an individual matter for an individual to take matters into their own hands. This is about the government. This is about the kingdom. This is about the nation and what the nation is going to do. First, he deals with Adoniah, his brother, The one he told, if you show yourself to be a righteous man, everything's going to be fine. But if you reveal you are a wicked man, you will die. Now look at what happens starting in verse 13. Adoniah came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. She said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully." She's asking, "What are you up to?" Then he said, "I have something to say to you." She said, "Speak." He said, "You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel fully expected me to reign. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's. For it was his from the Lord. Now I've come with one request to make of you. Do not refuse me." She said to him, "Speak." He said, "Please ask King Solomon. He will not refuse you to give me Abishag, the Shunammite, as my wife." You know the kingdom was mine. No, it wasn't. Never was. But it turned out a different way because that was the Lord's will. I just have one small favor. Do you remember who this woman is? We met her back in chapter 1. She was the young maid that was provided for David. In the context of the ancient world, she was a concubine of the king. In the ancient world, if a man took the concubine of a king, he was declaring the king's throne. You know the kingdom was mine. Should have been all mine all along. And my brother got it. Oh, it was the Lord's will. So all I want out of this is this woman. Don't refuse me. Because that would put him in the eyes of the people as the usurper of his father's throne. She goes to Solomon. She tells him what she wants. Sounded to her like a reasonable thing. But Solomon saw right through it. Verse 22, Solomon answered his mother, "And why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adoniah? Ask for him the kingdom also. For he is my older brother. And on his side are Abathar the priest and Joab, the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore to the Lord, saying, "God do so to me and more also, if this word does not cost Adoniah his life. Now for as the Lord lives, who established me and placed me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised, Adoniah shall be put to death today." And so he sends out word to Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. If you show yourself a wicked man, you will die. And immediately he makes another play for the throne. And Solomon fulfilled his word. And there is the death of one who sought to destroy or undermine the kingdom of God. Abathar the priest also had joined with Adoniah in his attempted coup, and so he is removed from office. He is banished from office, verses 26 and 27. "Go to Anathoth, to your estate, for you deserve death, but I will not at this time put you to death, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because you shared in his affliction. Because you befriended my father, because you were loyal to my father, you haven't been loyal to me, I won't put you to death at this time. But you are banished. You're no longer a priest." Then verses 28 through 30, he eliminates Joab, Joab was intensely loyal to David, his father, but he was a loose cannon. He always looked out for his own interest. And he had sided with Adonijah in his attempted coup. Because of his guilt, because of the murders of Abner and Amasa in 2 Samuel 3 and again 2 Samuel 20, he too is eliminated. Then in verses 36 and following, there is the elimination of Shimei, who was a Benjamite, who was loyal to Saul, and who cursed David back in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Now here's the thing. When we read through this section, it causes us to wince. But it was necessary for the establishing of the kingdom of God. Because the security of the kingdom required the elimination of its enemies. That bothers us. Such a purging seems unthinkable to us. But I want to remind you, it was necessary because they were enemies of the kingdom. Because they sought to undermine the kingdom. And when the final Davidic king, when the ultimate Davidic king, the Lord Jesus comes to establish His eternal throne, guess what's going to happen? Well, let me read it for you in Matthew chapter 13. So it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. When Christ establishes His kingdom, He will rid the kingdom of every threat. God establishes His kingdom by His own means, according to His will and purpose. A second thing that, as a conclusion, that really relates directly to us. Because the kingdom of God is established by His means, according to His will and purpose, we are not free to do as we please within the church. Because the church is the kingdom of God. And He will establish it according to His will and purpose. Now let me tell you why I think this matters. It matters because too often we fail to recognize and live understanding that the church is governed by the Lord Jesus. Especially as Baptists, we tend to forget that. I grew up hearing, and it's common in Baptist writings, and especially Southern Baptists, and this is mostly during the 20th century, things like this. The Baptist Church is the truest democracy. Meaning, Baptist churches are self-governing. The members have a vote. The members have a say. And so we come together and we do business. We seek out the will of God and then we vote, and that's what we do as a church. But it's foolish, it's wrong to believe that the Baptist church is a true democracy. It's not. Because we're not governed by mob rule. And we're not governed by the vote of the majority. We are governed by the sovereign Lord of the church and His Word. Baptists like to emphasize the autonomy of the church. Every church is autonomous. Is that true? Yes and no. Yes, in that, as Baptists and as Southern Baptists, we are not connected. There's not connectionalism in our government, meaning we as a church are a member of the Tulsa Metro Baptist Network or Association. We cooperate together and do many things together and do ministry together, and we share our resources to work together for the accomplishment of the will of God and the purpose of God throughout the Tulsa metro area. But the associational office and the associational leadership has absolutely no authority over this church. They can't come and say, "You're not doing this right." They have no say because we're not connected in that way. We're also members of the Baptist General Convention of Oklahoma. Same thing. We cooperate together. We pool our resources. We're involved in ministry together. But the state convention has no authority over this church. They can't come in and say, "You're not doing this right." We're members of the Southern Baptist Convention. Same thing. They have no authority over us. In that sense, we are autonomous. But the word autonomous means a law unto yourself. And we are not a law unto ourselves. We are answerable to the Lord of the church. We are a local body of believers under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sovereign word. We are not a law unto ourselves. We're governed by the Lord of the church. We're governed by His word. And He will establish His kingdom by obedience to His word. So see, the lesson that we learn from the establishment of Solomon's kingdom very much applies to us and where we are. How's the church established? By obedience to the commands of our God. Not our will, not our liking, not our taste, not our wisdom, not our intellect, not our insight, but the Word of God. And as we yield to the Word of God and give it preeminence in our life and walk in obedience to His way, He will establish us to His glory and the furtherance of His kingdom. God will establish His kingdom. And in case you need it a little clearer, Jesus said that He would build His church. May we be found obedient to the word He's given. It's clear. It's available. It's beneficial. The same as the law was for Solomon in his day. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that You are gracious and kind and loving and merciful. You are also holy and a consuming fire. And Lord, as we talked about this morning, I pray that we would always keep before us both visions, that we would live in fear of a holy God, but understanding this holy God loves us with an all-consuming love because of the sacrifice, the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Amen. And Lord, I pray that You would help us to remember that You have called us to live a certain way. It's not true to say, well, we're in grace, so we're not under law. We are under the law of Christ. And we are called to live in obedience to His command. So Lord, give us wisdom. Grant to us discernment, that we as Your church would live according to Your revealed will, that we might be found faithful, and in our faithfulness find ourselves established. Father, thank You for the day You've given us. We're grateful for the time we've had together. And now we pray that You dismiss us in Your grace and send us out as Your servants this week Use us to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.